Let's turn tonight to Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34, the evangelization of Athens. We concluded last time with the setting to Paul's arrival in Athens. The setting, very simply, is the missionary team is split. Silas and Timothy stay on at Berea. Paul is escorted to Athens, Acts 17, verse 15, some 300 miles south of Berea. And he is there waiting for the arrival of Silas and Timothy. As we said last time, Paul's plans had not been to go to Athens. They had not been to go to Berea. His plans had been to take the Ignatian Way to Thessalonica and from there on across to Italy and eventually to Rome. And, of course, in the book of Romans, he mentions the things that happened that kept him from getting there and filling out his desired agenda. Tonight, we will look at Acts 17, 16 through 21, and we will divide it into three parts. Part 1 will be the city of Athens, 17, 16 through 21. Next, the sermon of Paul, 17, 22 through 31. And then finally, the response of the intellectuals of Athens, which is chapter 17, verse 32 through 34. So, we begin with Roman numeral number 1, the city of Athens. Verses 16 through 21. And let's read through those verses, then we'll come back and look at its parts. Verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." And then Luke gives a historical parenthesis that reads, "All the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." And with the next verse, we are at Paul's sermon. So the city of Athens, having read those verses, will divide it into two parts. Number one, its idolatry. The city of Athens, one, its idolatry, verses 16 and 17. And we start off with a little bit of history and try to outline the history of Athens from before Paul's time by, say, half millennia down to his day. When we come to verse 16, and Paul arrives at Athens, Athens was a city 5 miles inland from its port city. The port city today is the same as the port city of Paul's times, Piraeus, P-I-R-A-E-U-S. And to this very day, if you were in Athens tonight and you were going to take a ship into the Mediterranean Sea for a cruise or something of that sort, you would go down to Piraeus. Basically today, you move from Athens into Piraeus, sort of like you move from Kansas City to North Kansas City to Gladstone. There's no perceptible difference between the two. But Paul arrived, or would have arrived if he came by boat, would have arrived at Piraeus, gone 5 miles inland to the port city of Athens. Athens reached its zenith, or Greece reached its zenith, under Pericles, P-E-R-I-C-L-E-S. Dates for Pericles sometime like 595 B.C., to his death in 429 B.C. And when you think of all of the glory of ancient Greece, you're thinking of this particular period of time. Because in the last 15 years, let's say from 430 on back for 15 years. In the last 15 years of his life, he built the Parthenon and basically all of the gorgeous buildings of Greece. And in that particular time, four things flourished and have never flourished anywhere in the world since. Literature, art, or literature, science, philosophy, and rhetoric. And you simply cannot go anywhere in human history where there was such an abundance of brilliant literature, such an abundance of thinkers, philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, and so forth, than you do in this time. Rhetoric, Demosthenes with the great orators and the effort they would put to eloquent speech, correcting speech problems. Remember, was it not Demosthenes that had a little bit of a speech problem? And he put stones, small stones, in his cheeks until he learned to manipulate his speech around those small stones in order to correct a problem. And rhetoric was very, very primary. Art, sculptor, all of those things are Greek in nature. Politically, during this time, Greece experimented with different forms of government, and the major one she experimented with was democracy, which comes from Greece. All the intellectuals were in this particular town. However, if you know a little bit about history, in 338 BC, and that's a critical date in Greek history, in 338 BC, Philip II of Macedon conquered Greece. Be Philip II conquered Greece. So when we arrive in the first century, Greece, as far as her zenith is concerned, is no longer there. This was a boon to Greece because this man had a son who took Greek language and Greek culture and Greek thinking around the world. Philip II's son was Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great made the world Greek, literally. He made the world Greek and introduced to the then known world, introduced one language, the Koine Greek. Koine means common. He introduced the Koine Greek to the entire world. And that would be one of the first steps, well, the first step in the gospel going forth to the world, of course, would be the close of the Hebrew Old Testament, the completion of it with the last prophet. That had already happened. The next thing you're going to need is a universal language. Under Alexander the Great, you got the universal language, but even if you have a universal language, you've got to be able to travel. And therefore, in comes Rome, contributing, as we've said, some 50,000 miles of military road connected by 200,000 miles of secondary roads connecting the military roads, all of them which were very good. And therefore, Greek literally went around the world. And here is another important date, 146 B.C., Rome conquered Greece. A little inaccurate here. Go back to Philip II. Philip II conquered Athens. Rome conquered Greece. You say, well, Athens is just a city in Greece. Not really. Athens was the center of all of your Greek culture. And we'll begin to see that from some quotations later on. And therefore, when Athens was conquered by Philip of Macedon, it was conquered by itself, not the rest of Greece. And when Rome conquered Greece, they accepted Athens. Because Athens was allowed to be an island right in the middle of the Roman Empire as you come into the time of Paul. When Rome conquered Greece, that was a boon to Greece too. because Rome loved anything and everything Greek, and consequently it was still there in the time. Therefore, the last note on its history, the Roman Empire, or Rome, the Roman Empire allowed Athens political freedom. And therefore, Athens existed as an island in the middle of the entire Roman Empire. So when you come to the New Testament times and you think of the Greek language and so forth, we talk about the Roman Empire in which the New Testament was developed. But keep in mind, there was an island in that Greek Empire, or that Roman Empire, that was an exception to everything, and that was Athens. Now, having said something about the history of it, and this will all be germane to Acts 17. Number two, what should be and is our perspective on Athens in distinction to Paul's? If we go to Athens today, there is no place that you could select to see some of the finest sculpture and architecture in the world. Today, the city, the creations, the buildings, the creations of Greece, from our perspective, are art. Nothing more. They are simply, purely magnificent art and sculpture. That is the perspective we have. We can see the works of the sculptors from the time of Pericles. And today, when you look in Greece at these things, they're nothing more than works of art. However, in Paul's day, the sculptor, the art, was not art. And as Paul looked at it, he did not look at it as art. Paul looked at the works of art as temples of demon pagan gods. All were associated then in some way with paganism. We might have in our cities a municipal auditorium, not in Athens. There would be no municipal auditorium. We might have an artwork that goes on the wall. We might have sculpture. And we look at it as art, not in Athens. Everything was connected with paganism, and everything was connected with deities. The Greek word for deity is demon. Therefore, artwork of sculpture is not just artwork. That is a god sitting over there. That building is not an auditorium where you play basketball. That auditorium is the temple of such and such God, and it was all viewed in that way. That explains verse 16. When Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city as full of idols. Just to put a little historical background behind this, Pliny says there were 30,000 public idols in Athens. Petronius, and these are all from extant works that can be read, and I'll quote quite a few of them tonight. Petronius said this, in Athens, it is easier to find an idol than a man. Easier to find an idol than a man. And that is even supportable by what we know of not only the amount of public idols, but what we know of the population of Athens in the day of Paul. In the day of Paul, there were something like 10,000 people in Athens. And if you can imagine taking a city of 10,000 people and dividing it up and giving each one of them a magnificent sculptor, a magnificent piece of art, and a magnificent building, and everyone have three of those great things that Greece contributed, you'd have something of what this man Petronius is saying, that they were more. They deified. What did they deify? They deified everything. They deified everything. Literally. Everything was deity. Now we're thinking of Athens now, not just Greece, but Athens. For example, breaking it down, they deified ideas. For example, you can find sculpture dedicated to beneficence. Beneficence was a god. There was a deity, a sculptor dedicated to rumor. There was one to shame. They deified ideas, and that's really hard to get across in our thinking, isn't it? Can you imagine? You feel embarrassed? There's a god of embarrassment. Did you hear a rumor? There's a god of rumor. That's the movement of the gods. Did someone give you a nice present? That's beneficence. That's a god. That's deity. That's the thinking, and it's hard for us to grasp. Not only ideas, but capacities. Such as force. Such as the earth. Such as the air. And as Paul came into Athens, in chapter 17, down at verse 16, Paul saw these things as he was beholding. I think we mentioned last time that the word translated beholding, by the way, we need to make a correction. Why? Turn around here a minute. We went all through the... Have you ever get something in your head, like you're talking about or teaching, or if you've done this, you're teaching about Abraham, and all night you call him Moses? You know better, but you do. When we did the things that Paul did with the Bereans, how they examined the scriptures, I gave you diakrino all night. And the word is anakrino, not diakrino. So that is incorrect. Ana means up, like up and down. And therefore we said the word, I said diakrino means to sift, like up and down. Anakrino means to sift up and down, not to... Diakrino. I caught that because some stupid Berean out there came up and told me. And that's good. Really, seriously, I think you could probably get by with that in most churches of 2,000 or 3,000 people. Nobody ever know the difference. But that's critical listening, and that's important. Just appreciate your telling me after class. So they literally deified everything. The word beholding was used for a sightseer, Paul, and can you imagine a monotheistic, one God only Jew being dropped in the middle of Athens and taking a walk? And when he took a walk, he went into a fit. The word that is translated provoked is paroxysm. Paul went into a paroxysm when he went through the city and he saw all of the idols. Now, his response to it, by the way, see the word full of idols? Katedolos, that's one word. The only person that ever uses that word is the Christian writers. As a matter of fact, as far as I've been able, and there are many of them, every other author that writes a descriptive account of Athens always views it culturally. Paul, to my knowledge, is the only man that looked at Athens spiritually. And your Christian writers, you do not find this word full of idols in any secular writer. That's simply the shock that was produced from the Christian standpoint is expressed there. Now, it's interesting, the condition did not drive him to despair. It drove him to proclamation of the truth. And you have then verse 17. So, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. And in the marketplace, the agora, A-G-O-R, keep that in mind, we'll be using it. In the agora, or marketplace, every day with those that happen to be present. So Paul, as he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come down to Athens, he is in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's out there in the marketplace with the philosophers and everybody else, and he's out there preaching the gospel. All right, that moves then. In our outline, from an emphasis on its idolatry, verses 16 and 17, and now we move B to its philosophers. Its philosophers. Now, first of all, let's give a little definition of Greek philosophy. Basically, it's easy to define. Greek philosophy is the attempt to come to terms with life. It is the attempt on man's part to come to terms with life apart from divine revelation and Jesus Christ. And you can take every Greek writer, every philosopher, every one of them, and it is all an attempt to come to grips with life, major questions of life. Can we know anything? Even down to the debating of what in philosophy today you'd learn as ontology, the theory of being, and ask such questions and look at this pulpit, for example, and say, all right, is that pulpit real? Does it have objective existence? Or does it only exist in our minds? And therefore you have the realists and the idealists, and you know, we can think about that and say, oh, what, hogwash. You ought to get a good person who knows Greek philosophy to sit you down in class and talk the chair out from underneath you. Literally. Can be done. So, and this is all an attempt to come to terms with life, its tragedies, its realities. Today in teaching philosophy, it's organized into ontology, theory of being, epistemology, can we know, theory of knowing, and so forth through these various disciplines. But that basically is what we're talking about. Now, they divide it into two classes. Number one, the Stoics. They're mentioned down in verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with Paul or with him. What was a Stoic? And we'll try to say several things about them. Number one, something about their name. Their name comes from the Greek word stoa, S-T-O-A, that means colonnade. And it was a porched-in area, a portico, a colonnade. And they were called Stoics because that's where you always found them. And therefore, if you go into the agora, the marketplace, you want to hear some Stoic philosophers, any time of night and day, there'll be someone down there in the stoa holding forth teaching philosophy. And they were called Stoics. Their aim. The aim of Stoic philosophy was this. It was learning to live consistently with nature. Learning to live consistently with one's environment. The aim was to learn to live consistently with nature. And therefore, the Stoic approach was in terms of looking at the world that surrounded you, the sun, the moon, the stars, the weather. The successful person is the person that gets in the flow. And you relate to the sun and the moon. You relate to the animal kingdom. You relate to the seasons. And you do so in a consistent manner. That was the aim of Stoic philosophy. Their authority structure was purely human reason. Now that's important because that doesn't mean that Christianity doesn't think. It simply means that reason acts upon a revelation, not for a Stoic. reason was the ultimate source of all authority. And therefore, the Stoic, above all else, was self-sufficient. He has learned to live with the universe sufficiently, adequately, and he does so on the basis of their reason. The Stoics held to a religious system. The religion of the Stoics is called pantheism. And they taught that God is... Who's God? Well, they didn't conceive of him as a person or as a being. But there's the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth and the air and the rain and the clouds, dogs, cats, zebras, lions, worms, snakes, people. And they all had one world soul. Who is called God? God is the world soul. Everything had soul. God is a man. God is a flower. God is a rock. God is a hill. God is water. Everything is literally and ultimately animated and is literally God. Observation, we are having a flood of pantheistic thought come into our American thinking today. In many of the, I personally think that basically behind, and I don't oppose things such as animal rights, if you want to call it that, I love my cat, and I would hit anybody that would hurt my cat, and I wouldn't mistreat an animal. I've often said I would find it much easier to shoot someone breaking in my house than I would to go hunting. And that's just my oddity. But nonetheless, basically much of this is at the heart an influx of pantheistic thinking. That animals have souls and they have nothing like that. When they're dead, they're dead. And that's basically it. Pantheistic thought, of course, would not agree with that. And I think in many of our thinking today, you do have an influx of pantheism. You had, who was it, Albert Schweitzer, for example, who would not kill a fly. And it was a certain kind of pantheistic thinking. And after all, if pantheism is true, and if God is the world soul of everything, and you swat a fly, you do what? You just swatted God. And that's pantheistic thinking, and that was much part of the Stoic theology. Their politics... The Stoics believed that the world should be a cosmopolis, C-O-S-M-O-P-O-L-I-S, cosmos, world, polis, city. Believed it should be simply one world city. And socially, what would this accomplish? This would annihilate and remove or eliminate social and national distinction. And we would be all one happy world community. So, cosmopolis eliminates social and national difference. The Stoic... Do you remember... I clipped it out. I didn't want to trust my memory on it. Can anyone think of the classic statement in English poetry that says better than anything I know of Stoic philosophy? Did you ever memorize in speech class Henley's, what am I going to say? Henley, poet, Invictus? I don't remember Invictus. Let me read it. And this is an American poet. And this is, if you got to put Stoic philosophy in one statement in English, this has got to be it. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, you recognize it? I thank, and here's Stoic, whatever gods may be, for my unconquerable soul. It's man in charge. Coming to terms with life. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but not unbowed. And it reeks of human defiance and independence. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. And you can see the independence of it. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And that's the defiance, and that's part of Stoic philosophy that was there. And the Stoics, consequently, were disciplined. They were rigid. They were the kind of people that would stand on spikes just to build your discipline. And we even talk about a Stoic personality. What do we mean? I mean, he's cold, untouched by feeling, and much of that is Stoic philosophy. With the Stoics was the other side of the coin. I'll put it the way I had a professor once put it in school. He said, once you understand the rigid Stoic personality, you would expect that there would be people who would come along and say, what the hell, let's have a good time. And that is what we have next. This is the, for memory's sake, this is the Epicurean philosophy. The Epicurean, and if you ever take philosophy, each philosophy has its summum. We've mentioned this before. It's summum bonum. Now, why they can't say highest good, I don't know, but you're supposed to say Latin at this point. And highest good in Latin is summum bonum. For them, the chief end of life, what are we here for? Chief end of life is pleasure. Chief end of life is pleasure. It's Epicurean philosophy. Now, you have a question that remains, and if you're going to probe, and you were going to ask an Epicurean philosopher, you say, well, the chief end of life is pleasure, what would you ask next? What is pleasure? How do the Epicureans define pleasure? What was pleasure to an Epicurean? To an Epicurean, pleasure was freedom in life from pain. One of the elements, freedom from pain, tranquility, and freedom from passions, disturbing passions, passions that disturb. And if you want to pinpoint that even further, and they do pinpoint it even further, if you want to go further, the specific fear that we need to be free from is what? The one to the Epicurean, the over. When you have secured your freedom from the fear of death, that is the ultimate. And therefore, for them, the idea then is that the specific fear from which we should seek to be free is death. Is the fear of dying. The Epicureans believed in lots of gods, but their view of the gods was basically the gods are out there, they do their thing, and they really don't bother us at all. They're probably out there, we don't deny that, but they have no bearing on our life, and we basically live as we please. So that was Epicurean philosophy. And into the city of Athens comes Paul. And as Paul begins to preach, see, both systems, Epicurean and philosophy, they had one point of agreement when Paul arrived in town, and that was this. They believed that the newfangled message of this man, Paul, has no place in the mind of any reasonable man. And they viewed it from the standpoint of reason. If you believe this message about Jesus, you are a fool. You have no intelligence. And therefore, it was an intellectual elitism that simply rejected the gospel message. And this man from Tarsus is a real relic. He is an odd bird. He doesn't think. And therefore, when you have people who you think don't think, you call them names. And they call him a name. And our translation obscures really what the name is. Notice verse 18 and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler say? And let's take that idle babbler word, because it was a characteristic of the philosophers to take anybody that was utterly stupid and call them by this name. This was a classic thing. And it's the word spermalagos. S-P-E-R-M-A-Lagos. Spermalagos, first part sperm or seed, is literally a seed picker. Paul was called a seed picker. Now you say, well, where do you get that? Well, they, as they strolled in the marketplace, and the ones that strolled and taught would be called your peripatetic philosophers, and as the Stoics taught under the colonnades and would stroll about with all of their wisdom, they would see these little gutter sparrows. And the gutter sparrows were always down there trying to pick up some of this little seed. And anybody who they felt didn't have it together, but picked up an idea over here and an idea over here and an idea, was like a little gutter sparrow. He was a seed picker. And that's exactly what Paul was termed by this particular group, someone that picks up bits and information in the marketplace. If we would think of it in a physical way, how does the seed picker, it's like the guy that you see down on Fifth Street, and he goes to every waste can every night. He knows what's set out in the trash and where to get some not quite rotten oranges out of a can to eat, and goes from trash can to trash can, bums, ne'er-do-wells, whatever you want to call them. That's Paul. He's picking through the intellectual trash. He doesn't have the good stuff together. He's not a Stoic. He's not an Epicurean. He is not thought. He's not Plato. He's not Aristotle. He's not a Euripides. He's not an orator like Demosthenes. He's not a Zeno. He's not a Thucydides. He's not all of these things that were high and mighty intellectually. He's a little groveling Jewish bird digging around in the gutter, coming up with his silly, stupid ideas. Now, some said, I don't think he's really a seed picker. I think he is an atheist. Now, from our perspective, what's an atheist? An atheist is a person who does not believe in the one true God, in his existence. If you were a polytheist, what would an atheist be? If you had many gods, what would an atheist be? It'd be anybody who rejected what? To us, it's anyone who rejects our God. To them, an atheist is anyone who rejects our gods, would be, from their perspective, atheists. Much of the early Christian persecution, Christians were persecuted for being atheists. The whole system that we believe in, they reject it. They don't believe in Zeus, they don't believe in Hermes, they reject all these things, and they literally take our whole spiritual God system and throw it in the trash. They're atheists. And that was the viewpoint that was taken on those. So others said, atheist in the sense that he was presenting new gods. Now see if you can follow this thinking. It takes a little effort. See if you can think Greek. Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, in our Western thinking, we distinguish, don't we? Jesus must have been a person, and raised was something that happened to him. That's not the way they thought, because you can't have Jesus, a man, and an event be the same thing. They have to be what? Each one of them has to be a separate deity. So that if you eat a potato, sit down at the table, scratch your head, and dandruff goes to your shoulder, then the dandruff on the shoulder is deity. The scratch in your head is a feel, but it's a deity. The potato is a deity of some sort. The fork that you used is a deity that allows you to, they wouldn't use forks, but would allow you to ingest food. Everything was deity. And that's the audience that Paul is coming up at this particular time. And therefore, when you read verse 18, also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this seed picker say to us? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. The word deities is the Greek word demon. Demons were Greek gods. Now, why would they say he's proclaiming strange deities? Notice they're plural, and they're ones that are not in the pantheon. They're not in their collection of deities. Well, they said that because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And that was a proclamation of not another deity, but deities. And they could easily think Jesus means to heal, to save. He's preaching a healing God. And coming along with the resurrection, Anastasis, resurrection, that must be a God also. And therefore, some were simply saying they're adding to the pantheon and so forth. Well, as a result, whether in mock or whether otherwise, they brought him before their Areopagus. They took him, verse 19, and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." And that introduces a venerable institution of Athens, the Areopagus. Ah, yes, Areopagus. Now, if you were looking in the Greek New Testament, you'd find out that Areopagus is two words. And it's made up of the word areon, and then separate word, pagon, or pagos in the nominative case. And if you're looking at your Greek Testament, you have two words. Areon was the name of a hill. A hill. And Areon was a hill. And it literally means the court of Ares. The court that met on the hill called Ares. Following the strange habit of taking perfectly good Greek words and feeling you have to add them in their Latin counterpart, you're probably looking at Mars Hill. Paul would not have known what Mars Hill was, because there was none in those times, but he would have known what Ares was. In the time of Paul, the Areopagus didn't meet anymore on the hill. But when they moved from the hill, they still remained the Areopagus, still named for the hill. Just the other day, I was across town and noticed a store called the 27th Street Market, and it was on 9th Street. And probably what happened, the 27th Street Market started out on 27th Street, moved to 9th Street, and everybody knew it's 27th Street Market, or maybe whoever owns it didn't know where they were, but nonetheless, the 9th Street is where the actual, same thing here, is the Court of Ares. They no longer met on the hill, but they still retain the name, which is Ares. Now, what was this Areopagus for? What was their function? The function of the Areopagus was to supervise education. Supervise education. I forget, do we still have separate, in the United States, Secretary of Education? Is that correct?
Yeah, they just fired him today.
Oh, just fired him today, okay. Think in those terms then. This is the place that, or the body of men that supervised education in Greece. And their special jurisdiction was over people that came to visit and started teaching something different. And therefore, they're simply doing their duty to take them before the Areopagus to be examined. They had jurisdiction over people like Paul. It was not really a court that was there to try people. It was one that said, "We want you to give us an accounting." As a matter of fact, what is the name of the Supreme Court in Greece today? The same word is still remain for the Greek Supreme Court. Now, with a parenthesis, historical parenthesis in 1721, Luke says, let me give you historical. All the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Let me give you two quotes outside of the New Testament. One of them is a 5th century B.C. I believe he was a military general, Cleon. And he says, quoting, speaking to the Athenian people now, just Athens, not Greece, "You are the best people at being deceived by something new that is said." And that's a quote taken from the historian Thucydides. The orator Demosthenes, who exhorted the people, Philip, remember we said Philip, 338, Philip of Macedon, Philip II of Macedon, was preparing to attack Greece. And Demosthenes gets on his feet and he reproaches the people for continually asking for new ideas when Philip II is rising to power and we don't need ideas, we need action. And so in the very face of military defeat, they were still involved with what's the newest, what is the latest idea. Into this area now comes Paul's sermon. Verses 22-31. And let me say, and let's just put this down as just some introductory observations about Paul's sermon. Number one, this is probably, in fact this is the key passage to give us a sample of how Paul preached to pagans. This is the best sample of how Paul preached to pagans. And if we want to think of being in a hard situation, how would you communicate the truth of God's Word? How would you communicate the message of salvation in Jesus Christ, who believe that everything in this room, objects, ideas, feelings, emotions, everything was deity, a separate deity? Now, what are you going to say to them? Well, Paul would say, Jesus, mental attitude, there's one God, died, second God, God of death, for our sins, sin, there's the third God, and was raised, there's a fourth God, and everything you said would be thought of in polytheistic terms. We don't realize how blessed we are to live in a culture when most people at least understand one thing. There is a God. And there's one God. I don't know who He is. You may say I can't know Him. But at least in our Western mentality, there's the idea of one God. There was none of that in Greece. None of that in Rome. They did not believe in one God. I hope I've repeated enough. Everything was God, and therefore everything had its idol, everything had its temple, everything was worshipped, everything is God. Now, how would you reach a person like that? When their whole framework of thinking was different than yours, we don't realize how much when we communicate the things that are assumed. For example, how would you deal with a person who thought this way? You say, lying is wrong. Now, if lying is wrong, what does your way of thinking say right is? It would be the antithesis, wouldn't it? And the opposite of that would be truth must be right. They didn't think that way. And if you were going to communicate that truth without those absolute poles, would have difficulty, and this is what Paul is facing in this. This is why, by and large, as in our own culture, absolutes in people's mentality begin to die out. Most Christians have no idea how to talk. You got John 3:16, you might as well be talking to a tree. There's no framework in which to understand it. You preach that there is salvation through Christ only. How's a person going to grasp that who doesn't believe there's any absolute truth? That's a great idea. I guess I'll invite him into my life along with all of the other things that are in my life. And therefore the communication is almost wiped out and impossible. But this is the best sample of how Paul preached. Remember, Paul had three audiences. The Jew, the God-fearer, and the pagan. And we're now coming up to the first instance of dealing in a direct manner with presentation of truth to pagans. In order, the Jew was least responsive. The God-fearers and pagans were probably much, much higher on the scale of responses. So, what is his approach? And the thing on how Paul preached, we're talking about his approach, and we should keep in this mind. He never compromised truth. He never compromised truth, but he always adapted to his audience. He never compromised, but he always adapted himself. Now, in that sermon, to show that feature, and you look through this sermon and you'll find these things are true. In the sermon to the pagans of Athens, he does not quote one scripture unknown to his hearers. Two, his direct quotes are from two Greek poets, not the prophets. However, his argument is based on the concepts of Scripture. And what Paul uniquely does is say, okay, here is a concept of the Word of God. I am not going to quote the Word of God to them. I'm not going to say Isaiah said. I'm going to go over here in their literature, and I'm going to find out that there is a concept stated by one of their poets that matches the concept of the Bible. And therefore, when he quoted to them, what did he quote? He quoted the poet. Because in the poet, there was a concept that was also biblical, and that is going to be his approach. Probably broader yet than that is when Paul preaches to the pagan, he follows the whole pattern of biblical revelation. What is the pattern of biblical revelation? The pattern of biblical revelation, viewed from a chronological standpoint, begins with God as what? Creator. And it ends with God as judge, with all men standing before the preeminent man, Christ. You agree? Isn't that the biblical framework? You start in Genesis with the Creator God. You come through with the ultimate place for every man, which is to stand before the throne of Jesus Christ. And therefore you move from God as judge to God as, from God as Creator to God as judge. Notice how Paul does that, verse 24. The God who made the world. Verse 31, he, that God who made the world, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And so you go all the way from creation clear through to the whole pattern and a man's ultimate place. One last thing that Paul doesn't do that the philosophers would have done. The philosophers would never have said, God who made the world. Where would the Greek philosophers have started? They would have started with first principles. What would first principles be? Got to prove there's a God. And the first principles of the philosophers would begin to argue and debate the existence of God. Is he real? Is he not real? Is he the creation of man's own mind? Or is he an objective, real person? And all the philosophers go through all of that. Paul does not do that. Paul goes right over French principles and he says God. Probably the first time ever that heard that word theos in the singular. God. And can you imagine on a world that deified everything how that came crashing through? One God created everything that you worship. And in those words, what happens to pantheism? God made his universe. God is not his universe. He's above it. He's separate from it. Pantheism goes. Atheism goes. Polytheism goes. And Paul, in one swoop, begins at square one. There is one God. He's the God that created the universe. And he is the one that is going to judge all men. And he's going to judge men through one man with whom you have to deal. And that is the person of Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's argument all the way through. If Demosthenes, the orator, Thucydides does the same thing, only less. Whenever Demosthenes got on his feet to address Athens, and he addressed Athens like nobody else did, he always said, "Men of Athens." Notice how Paul adapts. Verse 21, 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, that heard it before." Thucydides said it. That great orator Demosthenes had said it. And Paul starts on that same ground. And he says, "When I came into your city, I saw something on an idol." And here is what he saw on the idol. And these would be the very characters that he saw on the idol as he comes into the city, which would look exactly like a cursive omega there. And that, in capital letters, is the word Theo, means God. A-G-N-O-S-T-O. A-G-N-O-S-T. What am I saying? Agnostic, our English word. This is to the God that nobody knows anything about. And Paul says, there is my springboard. I am going to tell you today who that God is. And as a matter of fact, the God that you know nothing about is the only God there is, and all of the rest of your gods you must therefore turn from to Him. What happened to the Thessalonian believers? They turned to God. What's the rest of it? From idols. And that's exactly, and of course that's a Greek city also, and that's exactly what Paul is going to see here, and he'll use this as his text, and he will start out from that point. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for your word, for the truthfulness that we can bow before the one God, the only God of the universe. And we pray that as we hear Paul in our next study, as he opens before this great, august body of intellectuals and proclaims to them monotheism and proclaims to them a Christocentric salvation, that someday he will face the man Christ Jesus. And we know you will face him because he is alive and was raised from the dead. And your salvation depends totally upon him. In Christ's name.